So we continue in our series, Daring to Draw Near. Our God has created us for relationship. He wants to be near us. He wants to have relationship, to pour his love into our hearts. But for various reasons, we can feel separated. And so it's so important as Christians to think, I think really each and every day, what does it mean to draw near today, to grow closer today? And so our passage this morning is looking at this story of Naaman. And it's all about daring to draw near when you feel offended. And so 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 19. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So that picture, it's rare for the Bible to describe a Gentile in five different ways with, you know, get the idea. This is a glowing picture of this Gentile. But then there's the last descriptor. He's got leprosy. He's a big shot, but he has dirty spots. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who was in Israel, he would cure him of his leprosy." By the way, on our Tuesday, or earlier this week, my Sunday sneak peek, I look at this character, this girl. So if you're interested about her and wonder, why doesn't he talk that much in the sermon, go and watch the Sunday sneak peek, because her story is pretty remarkable as well. But again, she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. He's offended. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became like, became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before Elisha, and now Elisha's, you know, in his presence. And Naaman says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please, accept a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. So many of the messages in this series have focused on overcoming some type of obstacle to get closer to God. Jacob overcame his fear as that midnight wrestler and said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." Asaph overcame his bitterness. We looked at Asaph last week. And Asaph overcame his bitterness and still went to church, still went to worship God, and God had a blessing in store for him. And this morning, we're going to see this foreign general, and in a number of places, he overcomes his pride. He overcomes his sense of who he is and how he should be treated in order to get this healing. And so he overcomes his offense to draw near to this God of Israel. And so there are three lessons that Naaman learns in this story that I'd like us to look at. And the first one is the longest one, and we might call that the entrance lesson. And this is important for us as Christians, the entrance lesson, because maybe some of you say, "Hey, I'm already a Christian, I'm already in." Well, yes, but the way you enter into Christianity is also, as Tim Keller often says, it's the way you advance in Christianity. And so the same lesson you need in order to enter is the lesson you always need day by day in a smaller way in entering into God's presence. So Naaman learns in this passage how to enter God's presence, what gets God's attention and favor, and what is the best way, the best posture to walk with him. Second, Naaman learns what we might call the offense lesson. Our Lord God will say and he will do things that feel strange to us and even upset us and even anger us. And every Christian needs to learn how to encounter those moments in Scripture and what to do about them so that we seek him maybe now in study, we seek him now in prayer, but we keep seeking and we keep trying to understand who he is as the Lord of our life, the Lord of our story. And then finally, Naaman and we ourselves will look at what I'm going to call the God's worth lesson. So those three lessons, and first, the entrance lesson. You know, the Bible calls Naaman a valiant man. And this is a biblical way of saying that this guy is a genuinely powerful and impressive guy. He commands people because he commands attention. He's got drawing power. Now, I don't know if you have been receiving on my YouTube algorithms a lot of these commercials. I don't know what that says about me, but do you remember those Dos Equis beer commercials showing that cool guy who's like cliff diving, and then he's stitching up his own wounds because not even the nurses can stitch up his wounds like he can. And he does all these impressive things in all these commercials. And the voiceover that describes this impressive guy, that's also kind of cool. This voiceover is just describing the guy. And some of the ways are, you know, that he's the life of parties that he has never attended. He's the most interesting man in the world. And I think in Naaman's world, he would have been a candidate for the most interesting person in his world. People gathered around him when he flexed his muscles, when he flashed his smile, when he raised his voice, when he pointed out his connections. And one thing Naaman always experienced is the opening of doors. He possessed charisma. He possessed a kind of drawing power that drew people to him and overcame people so that Naaman would get his way by charm and by charisma and without having to resort to logic or reason. Naaman does not beg for favors. Favors just rain down on Naaman. That's the kind of person he is. Again, to borrow from the language of one of those commercials, when opportunity knocks and Naaman is not home, opportunity waits until Naaman gets home. Everyone, at the opening verses of this narrative, everyone from the king to the little Israelite slave girl wants to help Naaman. He's that impressive. He's a big shot, but he also has leprosy. He's a big shot with dirty spots, and the leprosy that he experiences really the first difficulty in Naaman's life that he can't manage on his own, that he needs some outside help to deal with. And so he learns from a slave girl that there's a prophet in Israel, the nearby country, who can heal his disease. And so Naaman makes plans to go to him. Naaman plans to go to Elisha in big style, big and bright, because that's who Naaman is, and with glowing qualifications. His king is so, you know, taken with Naaman himself that the king does his best to help Naaman, and he writes a fine recommendation that Naaman will take to the king of Israel. Now, it's so interesting. The girl mentions to her master Naaman, she's like, you just got to meet the prophet in Israel. You got to meet the prophet in Israel. And somehow Naaman's like, well, of course I've got to meet the king. I've got to go to the top. That's the sort of guy I am. And so he already is getting some things wrong. But he piles his chariots full of treasure, 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, 10, you know, of the best outfits from Aram. And the conservative estimates, lots of different scholars talk about how much money this would be in our day and age. And the conservative estimates is somewhere up to about $2 million worth he's taking into Israel to get his healing, to impress the king that I have drawing power, you should help me. And that's how Naaman approaches every roadblock he ever experiences in life. He's got the resources and he brings them in impressive ways. But then he comes to Israel and for the first time he's experiencing some roadblocks. The Israelite king doesn't seem to have power over the Israelite God. The prophet Elisha is actually more influential in Israel than the king. There is a prophet in Israel, that's what's important, with power to heal, to make skin new, to make hearts new, to announce forgiveness of sin. And Naaman needs to go to him. And that throws Naaman off balance. You know, he kind of pictures himself impressing the king's, you know, entourage. But now he has to go down to meet this weird little prophet in his weird little home. And so Naaman goes to Elisha, and he goes again with his charisma and his cash and his clout to impress him. That's been Naaman's style all his life. And really, that's also the style of ancient religion. And maybe even many religions today, and I want to make a case, it's not the style of Christianity. In many religions today, it's all about making big spiritual gestures, and it's about you, the religious person making the gesture. So you come in and you make big sacrifices, and you pray mystical prayers, and you offer these great, great big gifts. And you do all this as a means of showing, I have drawing power. I'm drawing your attention, God, to me. I'm getting the spotlight on me. In fact, in Roman religion, those who study Roman religion tell us that worshipers, no matter what Roman god you go to, the worshipers, when you were in the Roman god's temple, you would literally say something like this as you approach the priest to give your worship offering. You'd say something like this: I give these two bowls to you, O Jupiter, so that you might give me success in business. You see how he's saying, I'm doing something impressive for you, so now you help me. And that's how Naaman is doing it. You got to picture him, you know, pulling his chariot up to Elisha's humble cottage and saying to himself, this prophet's never seen anything like this. He's about to be dazzled. Elisha, prepare to meet the most interesting man in the world. But when Naaman the leper reaches Elisha's door, that's all that Elisha seems to care about, that he's a leper. Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him. He sends his servant, and again, he sends his servant with a healing prescription, so he cares. Elisha's servant greets Naaman, and all he says is, here's what you need, here's your prescription. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. And that greeting angers Naaman. It throws him off his game. It blisters his pride. It upsets his mojo. His plan to impress and dazzle the prophet. How dare this prophet, Elisha, the prophet from this podunk country, how dare he not come out and meet me, the great Naaman? And actually, first-time readers, and maybe you yourself might be saying, yeah, why? Why doesn't he do that? I mean, it would be just kind of hospitable and nice. I mean, is Naaman being mean? And I don't think he's being mean. But he is also sending a message that leprosy in Israel isn't just a physical ailment. It's not just about getting the skin taken care of. It's a spiritual sign of sin. Now, I know this whole topic can get kind of complicated, but one of the things the story has shown is that Naaman, for as great as he is, does struggle with pride. He does have a pride problem. He thinks that these dirty spots should be taken care of because of how great he is. He's the most interesting man in the world. Everybody should help him. And it's so critically important for Naaman to understand that if he finds cleansing for his body, he also needs cleansing for his sin, for his pride, for his sense that his dirty spots aren't so important. No, Elisha says, no, they are dirty. Those dirty spots are important. And God loves you, and he wants relationship with you, but those have to be taken care of. And so God's not going to gush over Naaman in the way that Naaman is accustomed to. No, he says, here's the prescription. Go do this. Your drawing power is not going to work with me. Now again, I want to just say God loves Naaman. And just the fact that he has a prescription waiting means he's willing to heal, he's willing to forgive, as long as Naaman does it God's way and understands grace. Now again, Naaman is offended that he has to dip 7 times in the Jordan. And he finds the prescription that's given terribly humbling and very difficult for a great man like himself to do. You can hear him say, any child could wash 7 times in the Jordan. Any normal, ordinary man could do that. Any Joe Blow could do that. Why is that being required to me? Because Naaman has to die to himself, to his picture of himself as the big shot, to his picture of himself as the most capable man in the room. He must die to that and say, God, for this, I need you. I can't handle my dirty spots. And when he dips into the water, even his body shows his trust that God is going to heal him and bring the healing that he cannot do for himself. Now, the Christian church has always said this Old Testament story teaches us so much about baptism. At baptism says, you need to be clean before you meet this great and glorious and loving God. Coming to Christ isn't about then you doing a lot of big, bright deeds, summoning up all of your drawing power to get God's attention. No, you have God's attention, but he's saying to you, will you receive my grace? Will you admit that you are a sinner with dirty spots? And that it's not about what you do with all your own good works to qualify for relationship with me. Now, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, it's by grace that we are saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, recently I read a story of this lady, Beatrice Fedewick. She died in 2021 after 94 years of life. And I want to say, she seems like she's a delightful person. And maybe she was kind of writing this obituary sort of tongue-in-cheek, but it's still interesting. She writes her obituary in 2021 as a resume for why God should let her in heaven. And so as she's writing this obituary, she's pointing to all of her good performance in as a teacher and in other ways throughout her life. So she wrote this: as a teacher, I didn't have any teacher's pets. I put my heart into my teaching, those with learning challenges and those facing difficult family situations. It was here that I did my best work. But I also continued volunteer work, and I did my knitting for the underprivileged. So, Lord, I hope you see I have met my objective, and I deserve a place in your heavenly home. Now, again, I don't know if Beatrice really thought her good deeds earned heaven or if she was just kind of playing a lighthearted joke, but there are people who think all of religion is about this: developing a resume of their good works that they're going to bring to God at the pearly gates one day. And that's what they're going to point to. And so it's so important. And that's what they're going to point to say, this qualifies me to draw near. This qualifies me to get inside, to enter in. And this story and all of the Bible says, no, it doesn't. The point of your baptism is to say, it's not about your drawing power. It's not about your medals. It's not about your money. It's not about your connections, your good works. None of those things matter for this, because your sin is bigger. God must save, and God alone. Who can wash away your sin? What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's how I get into glory. That's how I enter. Well, let's look a little bit. We've already seen that he's taking offense, but there's another part of this offense lesson that we need to look at. First of all, the idea of seven dips in this crummy river, that offends Naaman. Verse 11, Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me. He didn't come out to me. I thought he'd stand and he'd call in the name of Yahweh his God. He'd do a little razzmatazz, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. That's how I imagined all this would go. And instead he says, wash in this crummy river. That just offends Naaman. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar much more glorious, big, impressive rivers? And shouldn't I, an impressive person, be washing in those kind of rivers? Can I wash in them and be cleansed? So Naaman's offended by the exclusivity of how Elisha says you must be saved. Naaman knows of better rivers. He's saying, I don't want to be in the crummy Jordan. It doesn't make sense that the cleansing will only work at this particular river. And I think we can all feel that offense, can't we? Part of Christianity is to say there is only one way to salvation. And people will ask, well, why can't we obtain salvation in Islam or in Hinduism or in Scientology or in some other religion? Why do we have to believe in Jesus Christ alone? Why do we have to trust in this carpenter from Nazareth who looks so plain? And then when we look at his cross looks worse than plain. It looks downright gross. It's not just grubby, it's gross. And we don't want to admit that we're that bad off. That we need something as dramatic as the death of the Son of God on the cross to save us from our sins. But here's what the Bible says we do. Naaman was offended by the fact that he was also offended by the fact that he couldn't contribute to his salvation. He had, you know, some pizzazz to show off. Again, remember that chariot's packed with riches that he wants to show off. The servant points out to Naaman, Naaman, you are ready to do great things to contribute to your salvation. And you know, Naaman doesn't like the fact that all he has to do, there's no gift involved, there's no cost involved. He wants to pay his own way. He doesn't want the free ride. I've shared before, I used to do this Christian ministry in Grand Haven, Michigan, where we would give rides home to people from bars on the weekends in Grand Haven. And most people were pretty grateful and thankful for it and said, that's great. But some people were offended at the free part. And they were like, there's no such thing as a free ride. And we said, no, there is. And this also points to the gospel story, how their salvation is free in Jesus. And most people really loved that and were interested, but some people were just offended. I remember one guy just threw a $5 bill at me and said, you guys disgust me. Now, thankfully, Naaman has a servant who convinced him to look at all of this in a new way. And so he says, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more than when he tells you something simple, wash and be cleansed? In other words, what's holding you back, Naaman? If the prophet had said, sail to Norway and seize the magic lamp of Glodar the wizard, you would have done it. If he had said, kill 10 dragons and bring their tongues to me on a silver platter, you would have done it. If he had said, journey across the desert of Arabia, go down to the dirty caves under the dismal mountains, find the Arabian princess, free her from the jail cell that is in one of those caves, you would have done it, and you would have been glad to do such a thing because you're the most interesting man in the world. But now you refuse to wash in a slightly grubby river simply because anybody could do it, any child could do it. Seems like the only problem you have is admitting that when it comes to sin, you're just like everybody else. You're a sinner in need of grace. So please, my father, do this plain and simple thing. Follow the directions, wash 7 times, give up being a big shot, and just be cleansed of those dirty spots. And thankfully, Naaman agrees. He swallows his pride, goes under the water, and comes up forgiven. And cleansed. The final lesson is the God's worth lesson. Naaman's dip in the Jordan changes him. It's as though as he was born again. The text literally says that he comes out of the water that 7th time with different kind of flesh. He comes out of the water the 7th time with flesh like a young boy, it says. And Bible scholars down through the centuries have pointed out that this connects to something Jesus says in Matthew 18:3, that unless you change and you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, there are problems with little children. I don't think we should just make them out as great in every possible way. If you've ever done nursery, you know better than that. But here's one thing 3 or 4 year olds do. They think their parents are making arrangements for them and they're ready to receive those arrangements. They're good receivers and they're good requesters. They will ask to the point of obnoxiousness for their parents to take care of them because they know my parent loves me. And so Naaman, he, in this passage, changes. He goes from being this guy who's all about throwing out his impressive qualities to being a humble receiver, to be a person who swallows his pride and follows directions. And now he's healed, and he confesses in verse 15, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. He's the great and glorious God." And so, whether you're here today looking at Christianity for the first time, this is how to enter in. It's to confess that you need grace and to become like a little child. But also, if you're here as a Christian saying, "I want to live the Christian life tomorrow," it also involves being like a little child again and calling out for God's grace, his strength, his wisdom, his all that he has. We advance as little children as well, as people who are always seeking his help and seeking his heart. Secondly, this story is about God's worth as the exclusive God to worship. I love how Naaman is so eager to please the Lord in this passage. He wants to give, and that's really beautiful. Elisha still won't receive Naaman's gifts. He doesn't want Naaman to think he purchased the help, and that's probably pretty smart of Elisha. Naaman's pride has just died in the waters of the Jordan, but Elisha knows that if he accepts Naaman's gift, there's a very good chance Naaman's pride is going to flare up again, and Naaman's going to say, "Yeah, it's because of my, you know, big gifts of gold and silver." But I think it's still beautiful that Naaman is so thankful for what he's received that he's ready to give, he's ready to serve. And notice how he refers to himself. He's no longer referring to himself as that big shot general. No, in two places he calls himself your servant. That means like not only the one who serves you, but the one who worships you. And worship for Naaman is going to be complicated because it's going to involve, you know, hauling a bunch of soil from Israel and bringing it into the temple of Aram every time that his king worships. And he's going to worship a different god in that temple, which is probably going to, you know, cause questions as well. But Elisha is willing to go through all of that hassle because he just is delighted to belong to our God. And we should be so delighted like that too. His grace is so marvelous. He's paid it all for us. And may that melt our hearts and move us and inspire us to serve him and worship him with all our hearts and all our souls and all our strength. He removed our sinful stains. Let's show our thankfulness by drawing near to him, worshiping with him with glad hearts and walking before him with joy and peace and in humility all of our days. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your marvelous grace. We do find impressive people in our world, and some of the things can just dazzle us when we see them. And Lord, it's so easy when we're out in a world where that's all that matters and we're always paying attention to it, to come into church and think that the most impressive thing is what we do. And Lord, how we need to look again at the cross and say, nope, the most important thing is what Jesus Christ has done for us there, paying the debt we could never have paid and giving us and welcoming us into a life that only he could provide. And so, Lord, we pray that this truth of your grace would give us reason to overcome any time we experience offense from his teaching. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.